If you have your Bible with you this morning, our sermon, our message is going to be in the book of Daniel in chapter number 4. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. We're going to continue. This is the third sermon, but this is essentially part two of the series that we're doing that we've titled, How Great is Our God? And what we're doing is we're going through the Bible and we are putting attributes that the Bible gives to us about God to application here. And so we are looking at truly how great our God is and all of His ways and all of the ways that the Bible speaks of Him and presents Him. And if you've looked ahead and looked on the back of your bulletin, you'll find the title for today's message is The King of Heaven. So for the last 2 weeks, we have talked about the holiness of God, how holiness really permeates and describes and defines all else that God is. It is His otherness. It is the fact that nothing is like Him or can be compared to Him. It is the fact that He is apart from sin. He's high and exalted and lifted up above all things. Today, we're going to talk about a second attribute of God, and that is one that you've probably heard before as His sovereignty. His sovereignty. And so today we're going to talk about God as the King of Heaven. Napoleon Bonaparte is portrayed by the artists he commissioned to memorialize him as a strutting little man standing defiantly with his right hand pushed between his vest buttons, or as a hero astride a fiery steed, pointing the way for his troops to cross the Alps. This made him instantly recognizable in any portrait that we look at, and it's imitated today at costume parties throughout the years. He was known and still known today as a proud man, a man driven by ambition for one end, and that was to conquer all of Europe. He wanted to be king over the whole earth. On the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was describing to his commanding officer his strategy for that day's campaign. He said, "We'll put the infantry here, the cavalry over here, and the artillery in that spot. And at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." The commanding officer responded, "But we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes." With typical arrogance, the little dictator pulled his body to its full 5'2" and replied, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Victor Hugo, the novelist, wrote, "From that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of battle, it was Napoleon who was prisoner of Wellington. And France was at the feet of England." It's a reminder of what Deuteronomy 4:39 and many other passages tell us in Scripture. It says, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else." God has no rival. There is nobody who comes close to God in power and rule and in might. His throne sits above all other thrones, and He gets His way at the end of the day. C.S. Lewis speaks about God's sovereignty in relationship to fallen man, and here's what he says in his book, Mere Christianity. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility." He says, "In God, you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. A.W. Tozer says, to say that God is sovereign is to say that He is supreme over all things and that there is no authority but Him. It is to say that His lordship over creation means that there is nothing outside of His control, nothing that God hasn't foreseen and planned. It means that His plans for our salvation are guaranteed through the absolute power and might of His will. It means all of creation will be subjugated to His will, and that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Pride and God's sovereignty are two things that are radically opposed to one another. We cannot be prideful and submitted to God as king or as sovereign at the same time. Charles Spurgeon says, the God whom we serve not only exists, but He reigns. No other position would become Him but that of unlimited sovereignty over all of His creatures. Sovereignty is defined, I believe, in the Bible, in the Psalms, when it says this, that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has wanted. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. Our pride rejects this. Our pride does not want anybody telling us what to do. Certainly not God. Proverbs 6, therefore, says of pride, it says, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look is the first thing on the list. In fact, you could argue that the rest of the things on the list that God hates, like a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaks lies, and one that sows discord, are all as a result of pride in the heart of a human. Pride is at the root of all sin, and it is actually the original sin. The devil sinned in heaven when pride was found in him, when he desired the place of God, and God cast him out. Mankind did the same thing when we desired to be as gods or like God, knowing good and evil, and it's the same ever since. Pride says that I know better than God and that I am in the place of God. I am my own God. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty or lifted up, and before honor is humility. Psalm 10 tells us that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Pride is our problem. And pride is in direct relationship to the sovereignty of God as King. It's His world. It's His way. And you and I have been given the freedom to choose, and when we choose to rebel against Him, we have succumbed to pride. It has taken over our lives. Charles Spurgeon addresses this in light of a local church, and he says, do not but desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble. The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who, and he says, listen to this, does not mind what happens to him at all so long as God is glorified. Pride tells us that when we go through difficulties in life that we don't deserve them. That somehow we should be exempt from the struggles that our sin brought on this created order. That somehow we should be exempt from trials and temptations and struggles. And in our pride we say, that doesn't belong to me. That should happen to somebody else. There's somebody else who deserves that way more than I do. But instead, what Charles Spurgeon says there about serving applies to every aspect of our living our Christian lives. Humility submits to the sovereign plan of God in our lives and allows Him to have our perfect work. Whether we understand it or not, it recognizes that He's in control, He's in charge, and I am not. Daniel writes about a man who was prideful. In Daniel chapter 4, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you read scholars on this, there's debate about whether this is the same exact Nebuchadnezzar as the first three chapters of Daniel. Some believe him to be a distant relative or something like that of the actual Nebuchadnezzar. I choose to believe that this is the Nebuchadnezzar that's mentioned in the first three chapters because there's no indication otherwise. And so we're going to go with that this morning. And Nebuchadnezzar... You're familiar with him. He's the guy who came in, led the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to take thousands back captive to Babylon. And he was an arm of God's judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry and their rebellion against God. And so Jerusalem was destroyed. The expensive things from the city were taken back, and many of the young men and women were taken back as servants and slaves in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 1, you read about how Daniel was one of those men, along with three other individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all three taken back to Babylon, and they were given... originally provisions of the king's food to eat. And you remember that they refused to eat the king's diet, instead ate God's diet, and God made them stronger than all of the other men that Nebuchadnezzar had under his care. And so Daniel and his friends were promoted and exalted through that experience. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream in which Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue. And the summation of this dream is it's God showing the kingdoms of world history how one day He would destroy all of those kingdoms and set up His kingdom. Daniel gives the dream and the interpretation and is made a prominent wise man in Babylon. You get to Daniel chapter 3, and here's where we see Nebuchadnezzar's pride reach a new level. Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of himself that he erects in Babylon and has the playing of instruments. And at the playing of the instruments, the entire kingdom is to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. We know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the image and worship it as Nebuchadnezzar said. And for that, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. God preserves them. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes through that there's something different about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, probably less familiar to us than Daniel 1 to 3, Daniel 5 and 6. In Daniel 5, you have the handwriting on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar's son, who is king at the time. And then you have in Daniel 6, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den with King Darius of the Medes and Persians. But in Daniel 4, it's about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about Nebuchadnezzar and his experience, and I believe coming to recognize the God of Israel as the Most High God, as the true King of Heaven. In Daniel 4, verse 28, we'll pick up the story, but to give you some background, Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream of a great tree that is chopped down. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is disturbed by this dream. He calls for the wise men of Babylon to tell him what the dream means. Daniel comes and explains the dream. And Daniel's motivations in this are pure. He says, look, I hope that this is not about you. I hope that it's about somebody else. But here's what's going to happen. God's going to take your kingdom from you because you'll be exalted with pride in yourself. He's going to take it from you for 7 years, and you'll live like a wild animal. And at the end of 7 years, your sanity will be restored to you and your kingdom restored to you, all so that Nebuchadnezzar, you might understand who God is, that He is king and you are not. Now, sometimes it's not fair to put ourselves in the place of the people of the Bible because we're given the advantage of knowing a lot more than they know when they went through what they went through. But I would like to think if I got such a warning from a guy who had proven himself to speak on behalf of God, that I would have listened a little bit better, but he doesn't. We read in Daniel 4:28, and then we'll get into our text for today. Daniel 4:28 says, "All of this that Daniel promised came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and 7 times, that's 7 years, shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.' The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven," that means he slept outside, "till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Sinclair Ferguson says, "The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart has been, spiritually and inwardly bestial." God warned Israel of the exact same thing. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's in this story because, or as a part of, Israel's pride. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 to 18, God tells Israel, he says, "When you've got into this great land that I'm going to give you, and when you've eaten and are full, then you'll bless the Lord your God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, with thy fathers, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Israel, in the process of time, did exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. They looked out over this land that God had given them, and they said, "This is my wealth, my things, my land, my fruit that I have gotten with my own hand and not his." And for that, they turned to idols and they were in captivity for that exact same reason. God is going to teach Nebuchadnezzar the same lesson that he taught his people Israel, that he is king and it's by his hand that we receive good in life. Three things we're going to draw out of verses 34 to 37 as we get into our text for today. Three things we're going to draw, and we're going to go through these rather quickly. First thing is that God's reign is eternal. He reigns eternally. Eternally. Nebuchadnezzar is made like a wild animal. It says he has the dew of the ground on his back and all of those things. That's just a simple way of saying he slept outside. He lived like a wild man for all of those years. All of the people that groomed him and took care of him and the clothes that he had by the droves and all of that as a king, that was gone. He was a wild man out in the wilderness now. Completely lost his sanity. And it says at the end of those days, that 7 years had passed, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing, first person here, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom is from generation to generation. End of days, as I said, was the 7-year period that was prophesied, was promised. Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his sanity. And at the end of that 7 years, he did what any sane human being will do. He looked up. He looked up. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Lehman Strauss says, all beasts look down, but man was made to look up. Isaiah 45:22, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel complained against God and against His leader Moses that He had ordained and sent to them. They complained against Him, and God sent a plague of fiery serpents among the people. People were being bitten by the serpents. They were sick and dying. God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole, and to lift up the pole, and whoever looked on the snake was healed of the snake bite. Moses made that serpent of brass and held it up, and whoever looked up was healed. Jesus takes that same account and says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that life. The reality is when God speaks into our lives, when God deals with us, there is but one response. It is not to run away. It is not to hide ourselves like Adam and Eve tried to do. It is not to try to cover our sin. It's not to pretend that everything's okay. The answer to our problem, which is our sin and our pride, is to look up. It is to look up. It is to look past ourselves and to look up to God. We looked last week where Isaiah saw God sitting on a throne high and lifted up. He's in the same place He's always been. He's always going to be exalted above everything else. And Nebuchadnezzar had to do what any lost sinner who's been saved had to do at some point in their life. They had to look up. We're not told here that when Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God having an everlasting dominion and being from everlasting to everlasting, that Nebuchadnezzar necessarily rejected all other deities. We're not told that. But we're at least led to believe that he embraced the God of Israel to some extent. He describes God in 3 ways as the Most High, and Him that liveth forever and ever, and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom from generation to generation. Everlasting dominion, kingdom from generation to generation. Him that liveth forever and ever, and the Most High. All ways of saying that God is exalted above all other things. He attributed to God attributes that are far greater than any of the Babylonian gods. So the Babylonians believed in a plurality of gods, each having their own little domain. But none of those gods sat high and exalted above the other gods, or above the Babylonians for that matter. It was kind of a buffet line. You picked and chose which deities you wanted to satisfy. Some deities were stronger than others, but none sat enthroned above all the others as the king of all deities. But he recognizes that the God of Israel is above all else. It's amazing that we begin the Bible with the authoritative Word of God, that God spoke and the creation come into existence out of nothing, that He exercises dominion over His creation, and we get all the way to the end of the Bible and we find that God is still on His throne. The book of Revelation, some of the last accounts of God in the Bible, in Revelation 22:1-5, is a mention of God on His throne. That's never going to change. There's many, everything else in life changes. Almost everything changes. But from eternity to eternity, God will be on the throne. He will be in charge. His kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar begins the chapter, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion from generation to generation. He reigns eternally. He reigns absolutely. Absolutely. It says here, Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? He says here that all the inhabitants of the earth, all people, are reputed as nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't matter, that he doesn't care about people. It's talking about in comparison, that nobody's going to be able to stand up to God and say, God, you're not going to do this. I know in our prayer life and things we've prayed things at time that are contradictory to that, right? We've demanded of God things. We've been angry with God about things that are going on in life and say, God, why me? Why this? Here's what you're going to do, and I'll serve you. If we think about the immeasurable patience and grace of God, I'm thankful that the patience of the eternal God is not exhausted on a finite person like me in a 5-minute prayer from an emotional state. Thankful that he is patient with me because he is God and he can do whatever he wants. And he says here that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, that compared to him, you and I have no authority to tell him what to do. There's an entire teaching in the prosperity gospel circles and what's called the Word of Faith movement, name it, claim it. You've probably heard it mentioned as that way, that says we have authority to speak things into existence as if we're God because we're his representatives. That is probably one of the greatest blasphemies in Christianity today. You and I have no authority. God has all authority. Jesus is king, not me and not you. He has all authority. The only authority that we have is when you and I speak the oracles of God, when we speak his word and we instruct people according to his word. That is the only authority, that any measure of authority that you and I have. His authority is the ultimate authority. Isaiah 40 says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Beholdeth, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The islands, the greatest of islands, are a very little thing to God. It says, it is he, in verse 22, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. When we think about God's enormity and how big God is, it describes him here as one sitting on the circle of the earth. That the earth is described elsewhere as his footstool. And it says here that that the inhabitants of the earth, they're like little grasshoppers to him. And it says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like we would spread a tent to dwell in. And what this means is that what Nebuchadnezzar says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's experience tells us that even the greatest of earthly kings are totally subject to the absolute power of God. That's an important thing, right? Because we look around the world and it's hard to find just rule in the world, and it has been for some time. It's hard to find godliness in places of higher authority. It's helpful to know that none of this has escaped his watchful eye, and none of this escapes his sovereign plan. That these kings, while accountable to him for their evil choices and evil decisions, ultimately have not escaped his rule. That he's still in charge, his authority is still above theirs. They haven't somehow won and usurped him. Satan hasn't somehow won and kicked God off the throne. Psalm 115:3, I quoted at the beginning, but our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he's pleased. Even the greatest of earthly kings are totally subject. Proverbs 21:3 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills. And none, it says, can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? What are you doing? Nobody can question God or stop God. Nobody can question him or stop him. Psalm 32:9 says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. It says, don't be like a stubborn mule or a stubborn horse that needs to be broken and driven by a bit. Submit willingly to God's rule. In Isaiah, God speaks to Israel, his people, and he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. God says there, he says it's an amazing thing that an ox can know who it belongs to, and that a donkey can know where it belongs. He says, but my people, whom I've given my law, whom I've revealed myself, and who I've blessed immeasurably, that you wouldn't know that they knew who I was. Job, in questioning God, of course, Job, we know that he didn't sin with anything that he said. The Bible tells us that. But it says that when God answers Job about his circumstances, and Job went through a lot, but God questions Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Were you around when I laid it all out? No, none of us were. So his wisdom, his sovereignty, his authority is so high above all other things. Freedom then, as we understand freedom, is not the absence of authority in our lives. Freedom is never the absence of authority. It's not even the absence of law. There will never be a time when God's authority is not around. People think that to be free is to be free from all authority. But Warren Wiersbe says, no person is more free than the believer who surrenders to the sovereign will of God. We are never more free from doubt, worry, stress, anxiety, and anything else you want to put in the blank. We are never more free than when we simply surrender to God's purposes and plans in our lives. And we trust that as King of the universe, that He knows what He's doing in my life, as well as in the lives of everybody else around us. As difficult as that is, as impossible as that is to fathom, that's what He asks of us. He doesn't ask us to understand it all or to be able to explain it all or to figure it all out. He simply asks that we trust Him. It's natural in our pride, as I said at the beginning, to try to break free from God's rule. Like I said, we don't like being told what to do. Nobody does. Natural within us to reject authority. Psalm 2 speaks about how the nations, the kings of the earth, that they take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get together and let's do away with God and with His authority. That'll happen at a future time when all the kings of the earth will gather together at Armageddon and they will once and for all stand against the God of the universe, and Jesus will return and consume them with the word of His mouth, that they will actually come to this place. God says to that rebellion, He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And He says, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Talking about King Jesus. A.W. Pink says, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about God not being thwarted in His plan. Job concluded, I know you can do everything, and that no thought is withholden from you. Ephesians 1:11 tells us He works all things after the counsel of His own will. In Isaiah 46:10, He says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In Proverbs 16:9, says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In Psalm 31:15, the psalmist steps back and declares and says, my times are in your hands. And so his reign is an absolute reign. And one day that reign will be manifested over the whole earth. And King Jesus will rule over all things. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. And all of that being said brings us to our last point. We get to verses 36 and 37. That he reigns righteously. His reign is a righteous rule. It says, at that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom, King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something that you and I have to understand when we talk about God's eternal and absolute reign, that he is not some greedy miser or dictator in heaven. He is a loving and righteous king. We can't liken God to any earthly king because there is no earthly king that compares to God. All earthly kings are tainted and driven by sin and sinful motives. To some extent or another, even the greatest of kings in an earthly sense have sin. But our God's perfectly righteous. And so we take comfort in his rule, not just because it's everlasting, not just because it's absolute, but we take comfort in his rule because it is righteous. That we can trust that as Abraham declared in Genesis 18:25, that the judge of all the earth will do right. That he will do right. That what he decides in his rule and what he decides to do is always right. Nebuchadnezzar here was shown immeasurable grace. I mean, think about this pagan king who's went in and destroyed the temple and taken his people back captive. And he took the articles of gold and the instruments that were used in the worship and the sacrifices and the burning of incense and all of that that took place in the temple. And he took them back to Babylon. And then he stands here and pridefully says, "This is my kingdom that I have built." And fails to recognize that God gave him and allowed him that authority under his rule. And God shows him such grace in that he humbled him. Guys, I know that that life gets painful. And we go through troubles. But the Bible tells us time and time again, especially in the New Testament, but I believe it's pictured in the Old Testament too, that the trials and the struggles and the difficulties, whether it's a sickness, whether it's other people hurting us, whatever it is, that those things God has promised to work for good to those that love him, and that what he is doing is he is making us after the image of his son. That he is bringing us to a place where we will learn to submit to his authority, to trust him, and allow him to have his perfect will lived out in our lives. That is not harsh. That is hard to understand, but it is not harsh. It is not evil. It is not wrong of God, because God does what is best and what is right for his children. Always, it is an act of grace that God loves us enough to not let us be us. Probably the greatest aspect of God's ongoing demonstration of his love in our lives, of course it was Jesus originally, but in an ongoing demonstration of his love in our lives as Christians, as his children, as we walk in this life, is that he loves us too much to allow us to continue to go our own way. And he corrects us and molds us and brings us to the place where we will submit to him. Job, in all of his difficulties, got to the end of it, and he says, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That God did all that he allowed all that he allowed in Job's life for the purpose that he might bless Job in an immeasurably more and greater way. Nebuchadnezzar's made progress through his time with Daniel in Babylon. You can read Daniel 2, his response, Daniel 3, his response, and all of that. But Nebuchadnezzar recognizes those that walk with pride, God is able to humble them. He says, "This is my great kingdom that I have built." Some say the walls of the city were 320 to 335 feet high and over 80 feet thick, and the wall was about 56 miles long. It's massive. This is Babylon we're talking about. This is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The walls had 100 gates of solid brass. Roads ran from each gate to a gate opposite it. This meant that all of the roads of the city intersected and were connected in one way or another. It is a modern marvel to look back at this city. It had 150, 88-foot high pillars with a colossal golden image in a chapel underneath it in this temple in the middle of the city. And at one of the seven wonders of the ancient world were Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens of Babylon. Probably most believe that this is where he said what he says here, that he was in those hanging gardens and looking over the highest, the pinnacle of the beauty of his kingdom. These gardens were built on top of a building and were meant to add both beauty and keep the building cool. But the brilliant mind of Nebuchadnezzar, like the kingdom that he ruled, was his only by the sovereign will of God, John Walford says. Those that walk in pride, God is able to humble. When God humbles us in our pride, that is grace. It's unpleasant, it's painful, but when you and I encounter difficulties in life, we approach it with joy, recognizing that God is. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God is king. He says, "Now, at the conclusion of it all, now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." The King of heaven. Daniel would later in Daniel 7 look on one who's like the Son of Man, who comes in clouds in great glory and has a throne that's set up and lasts forever. This ultimately points forward to King Jesus, who will bring the reign of God down in a real way. Earth, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the beautiful thing is that in his grace, that he's moving us to this end, to those of us who belong to him, who submit to his rule in this life, says, "To them that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne," that you and I one day will rule and reign alongside Jesus Christ. Not because we're greater, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because the God that we serve is not only absolutely and eternally sovereign, but he is righteous and gracious in everything that he has done. He's demonstrated that in the ultimate way by sending his Son Jesus to die for us. And the way you and I submit to God today is through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He came and paid a price for our sin, for our pride, and everything else that separated us from him, so that we might be reconciled to him, so that we might call this high King of heaven, Father. And so the good news today, that as we are going to partake of the elements of communion today, the good news today is that you can be reconciled to God. And the question is not whether he is king, because he is king and that never changes, but whether you are submitted to him as king in your life. Is he Lord today? As we've taken these elements, if there's anything in your life that you need to bring to the Lord or to a brother or sister in Christ, this is the time to do it. The requirements for taking of communion are simply this, that you have to be a born-again believer and been obedient to the Lord in baptism, and you partake of the elements with a clean heart, meaning there's no known unconfessed sin in your life. You bring that to the Lord during this time. It's a time of confession. It's a time of repentance. It's a time for us to consider what Jesus has done for us and us being right with him.